the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you very much, Johnny. If you'd like to grab a Bible, you'll find them just in front of you in the racks near your feet. And we're going to read from Peter's first letter in the Bible, the Green Bibles. It's page 1152. Page 1152. Right towards the back, 1152. If you're in your own Bibles, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 4. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 4. As you come to him, that's the Lord Jesus, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, if you're visiting us, it's really great to have you with us. You may find it helpful to know that we're following a theme through all our teaching this year called Crown Jesus King. That's why we've got it here on the board and the little crown logo there. We're majoring on Matthew's Gospel this year, and these lovely pieces of artwork, and we've had one new one arrive just this week over here. They're mirroring the stages in Matthew's Gospel that we're journeying through. We start our next stage in Matthew's Gospel tonight. And could I just encourage you, if you can come tonight, it's going to be fantastic, led entirely by students. Our preacher tonight is a graduating Belmont student called Catherine Copping. She went through her sermon with me this week, and it's going to be fantastic. So come and hear Catherine tonight. We're going to welcome 13 new student members into fellowship with us this evening, and everything, the band and the leading, everything, as well as the preaching, will be done by the students. So it'll be a great evening tonight. So do join us, and we'll pick up the latest installment of our Matthew series tonight, Lose Your Life. But we're doing another series thinking about crowning Jesus King, but it's not rooted in one particular passage or book. We're thinking about what it is to be church together. Here's Jesus talking about church. He doesn't call it church, but he's talking about church. This is John chapter 17. He says, "I've given them," that's the disciples. He's praying to the Father, and he's talking about his followers. He says, "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That's what Jesus thinks about the church. That's what he thinks about the church. We get this beautiful little glimpse in John chapter 17 of the Son talking to the Father about what the Spirit is going to do in the lives of human beings who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what Jesus says to his Heavenly Father? This is what he asks the Father: would you bring them to complete unity? Bring them to unity, so make them a body, make them one. And here's what this church is going to do. Then the world will know that you've sent me and have loved me, have loved them even as you've loved me. So the way the world is going to see the love of God is through the people of God united by the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ through the will of the Father. That's an incredible calling, isn't it? I know you know that, and that's why we've all taken time out of our Sundays to come together as we always do and worship God. But what a vision. That's the Godhead's vision for his church on earth. That's us. So we thought, as part of thinking about what it is to crown Jesus King, if Jesus is our Lord, if if the mark of love of the Lord Jesus Christ is also obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, if the definition of being a disciple is somebody who obeys everything he's commanded, that's what we're thinking about this year, Matthew 28, verse 20, then part of that is taking Jesus seriously about church. That sort of John image. If we're going to love the Lord, he loves the church, so we love the church too. He's committed to the church, so we're committed to the church too. So this morning we're thinking about the first in that series. What is church? That's our title this morning. What is church? And at the end of this talk, we'll look briefly at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. But we're going to range around the scriptures a little bit. Normally at Belmont we'll be in one passage. That's our favourite way of teaching. But sometimes we do what we're doing in this series, which the theologians call rather grandly and unnecessarily, complicatedly, systematic theology. And that's when you look at one topic in Scripture and you see what the Bible says about it as a whole. And that's what we're doing with the church as our theme over the next 8 weeks. And so this morning, what is real church? I love that picture, that little picture to describe church. So it's a gathering of people, first of all. We know that, don't we? It's not the building, it's the people. And it's slightly messy. People are coming and going. And people seem to be attracted to it in that picture. People are on the outside and they're looking in and they're being drawn towards something that they find intriguing and attractive and interesting. We hope that's what they're doing. Some, if they see the wrong stuff, might be going in the direction. They might be just repelled by what they see in church. But we pray that people are intrigued and drawn in. And the whole thing is not about the members, primarily, of the church. The whole deal is pointing towards another. The purpose of church is it's pointing towards God. It's pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take us into the presence of the Father. And all that is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. So I find that a really helpful little image of what church is about. Just in case you're a more visual thinker, bear that one in mind. Should we just look at a little bit of background in the Bible about church? Should we just do a quick spin through the whole of the Bible with regard to what the church is? Ready for this? Okay, it won't take long, don't worry. A little background. We know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that human beings are made in God's image. And we know from Genesis 1:26 that means we are built in the image of a God who is his own nature, community. That's the great blessing of being made in the image of a triune God, a God who is one, but a God who is also three. That great privilege and that great mystery of the Trinity. And if think about it, if you and I are made in the image of a God who in his very nature is in constant relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, that must mean that as human beings, we are built not for isolation, but for community. Do you remember the first thing that God sees and says in creation is not good, is Adam's isolation. We're made for community with one another. That's just inevitable if we're made in the image of a triune God. Human beings are built to be community. Forgive me if you've seen me bang on about this book before. This is my favourite book of a couple of years ago, Mike Reeves' little book, The Good God, all about the Trinity. And look at what he says. It's only when you grasp what it means for God to be Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. Sometimes when I'm talking to a Muslim friend, Muslims will often want to have a go at Christians for the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the ways I respond to that, one of the ways I respond is to say to a Muslim, my conviction that God is both one and three actually means that God is in his essential nature love. He's love in his essential nature. If he's one and not three, how can his essential nature be love? Who did he have to love before the creation of the world? If his essential nature is love and he's not in loving relationship within his own nature, that means he's somehow dependent upon his creation to love. And that doesn't make him a terribly omnipotent God if he somehow needs us. God in his very nature is love. If we want to talk about the God of love, we have to talk about a God of Trinity who is within his own nature in constant loving relationships. And that's a beautiful image, isn't it? Isn't it an amazing truth that we're made in the image of a God like that? Which is why love is so central to human existence. It's why community and relationship is so essential to us. So that's the first thing. If we're made in the image of a triune God, we're just built for relationship, for community. Here's the second thing. When God talks to Abraham and makes this great promise in Genesis 12, and he explains how the salvation from sin is going to happen in the world, how is this huge sin mess going to get sorted out? Even the flood didn't do it. The flood wasn't strong or powerful enough to wipe out sin from the face of the earth, because even the most righteous person on the planet carried sin with him off the ark. So how is sin going to be dealt with? And in Genesis 12, we learn that it's going to come through a great nation. God is going to solve the sin problem through a people, through people working together. God's rescue plan uses a nation or a people. Here's a third little bit of background. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to be their children. This is one of the first references in Scripture, I think, we get to something that resembles church. This is Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And that little word assemble, that's the word we get the word church from. It's that word in Hebrew, and it's that word in Greek, in the Greek translations of the Old Testament. And both of the words just mean to assemble together. God's people, for the reasons we've already seen, just come together. We just get together. And we get together for the purpose of worship and learning. Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live. Here we hear God's words and we love him, we revere him, we worship him. And that's where we get the word church from. Ecclesia is the word that we get our word church from. And the idea of assembling, you may know that this church has its roots in a movement called the Brethren. And the Brethren didn't call their gatherings churches, they actually called them assemblies. Originally this would have been called an assembly, and it's just because that's the original meaning of those words in the Hebrew and the Greek. So God's had this desire right from the start to get his people together so they can hear his word and respond in worship. And we see that rolling into the New Testament. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says to Simon, I tell you that you are Peter, Rocky. He gives him a nickname, Rocky. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. So now we know how God is continuing to build this assembly, this gathering that comes together, that's going to be the rescue mission for the whole world from sin, that's going to hear his word and worship him. He's going to do it through people, and he's the one who's going to build it. Jesus is going to build it. And we see that idea rolling on, don't we? Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts, Acts 2. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we see Jesus is the one who is building this church, and he uses people as we always knew he would. And I find this incredible. If you've drifted off, just come back for a moment. This is staggering. This is Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So God appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church. Jesus leads and fills the church. So today, as we get together, we are led ultimately by the Lord Jesus himself. And anything we have this morning, any insight, any joy, any love for one another, any love for him, any truth that we receive this morning, it's all coming from Jesus. He leads and he fills this church. And if that's not amazing enough, look at this. God's intent was that now, through the church, a little bit later on, Ephesians 3, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Do you get that? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, I think this verse means this. When the heavenlies look on to us, when the angels look at the church, when the demons look at the church, when human powers look at the church, not just, that phrase probably means not just the rulers in the heavenlies, but also on the earth as well. When these great cosmic and earthly forces look at the church, that's when they understand what God is doing. So when they look at us and they go, look at the way that a hugely diverse group of people seem to be able to come together as one. Look at the way that people who have very little in common love one another. Look at the way that people who've really wounded one another forgive each other. Look at the way when people are broken and at the lowest points, others come along and bear their burdens and help them. Look at the way that when somebody dies, alongside the grief and the sadness of death comes this incredible confidence that there is life after this death if that person died in Christ. The heavenlies look on, the angels and the demons look on, and they see the way we are as body, and they go, that's the manifold wisdom of God. That's the gospel. They see the gospel lived out in the church. Isn't that a staggeringly high calling? That we are being watched, and that cosmic forces understand the wisdom of God through the way we are. So let's just put all those together for a quick minute, shall we? So, this is church. Human beings are built to be in community, made in the image of a triune God. God's rescue plan for sin is a nation, a people, who he's going to gather together. God assembles these people at regular moments to worship him, to learn about him, and therefore to worship him. Jesus is the one who is now building this church, and he uses people like Peter and people like us to do it. He's the one who is our leader and the one who, by his Holy Spirit, fills us, equips us for everything the church is going to do. And God is going to use the church to show earthly and spiritual beings the gospel. That is just staggering. Now, we do a series on church about once every 2 or 3 years here, simply because vision leaks. And something you do regularly every week can quite easily become routine, and it can quite easily become a drudge or a drain or a duty. And that's why sometimes we just need to pause for a minute, as we're doing in this series, and go, do you remember who we are? Do you remember what we are? Do you remember whose we are? Do you remember what we're for? We have this phenomenally high calling as the people of God on this earth. Church could just be described as people assembled for the purpose of worshiping God, with all of those other things coming under that heading. The community of believers for all time. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, said this: 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life always. And that's a really helpful reminder, isn't it? The church is not actually people, all the people who gather together in churches, in church buildings. Some of them will be the church, but there'll be lots of other people who gather when Christians gather together who may not yet be the church, because they do not yet know life. They don't yet know spiritual life. They haven't been, as Jesus says to the Pharisee Nicodemus, they haven't yet been born again. Now, you might be sat here this morning and you might know that you are not yet a Christian, and you are hugely welcome. We exist in large measure, as we've seen, to be the voice that tells the good news of the salvation of God through Jesus Christ to those who don't yet know him. So the fact you're here, that's absolutely brilliantly appropriate. But here's just a tiny little bit of bad news. If you're not yet Christ's, you're not actually part of the church. You are welcome. You're part of this community as we gather. But in terms of being part of the church, that's those who are knit together, who have the life of Jesus Christ in them. And that comes when we ask Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins through his death on the cross. We make him our Savior and our Lord. That's the moment when we become part of his body, part of his church, when we're birthed by the Holy Spirit, where our spirits become alive, back in relationship with the living God. So that leads some scholars to talk about this: the church that's visible and the church that's invisible. So here's 2 Timothy 2. Paul's talking to Timothy about the people who are gathering together in the church in Ephesus to worship, well, apparently to worship, but look at what he says. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. There are false teachers in the church. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So there were folks in the church in Ephesus who appeared to be part of the body, and who were even teaching in the church. They had a platform and they were teaching. And Paul says to Timothy, you need to watch these guys, because they're not yet his. They're not yet Christ's. They're not actually part of the church. There's a church visible, everyone who gathers, but God knows there's a church invisible of those who are truly his. And that will be true of any church. And so can I just say it again? If you're here with us today, it's brilliant. Whoever's here, we welcome absolutely everybody. It's fantastic you're here. But if you're here today and you know you're not yet a Christian, we love it that you're part of this community, but we would love it even more if you become part of the church. And that can only really happen when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And we see different ways of church being referred to in the gospel. Sometimes it's about a local expression of church. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 16. He talks about a church that meets in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes it's a city-wide church. He talks about churches in the whole city of Corinth as he writes that letter. Sometimes it's a regional church. In Acts 9, it says the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria had a period of peace, the church in those areas. So we could talk about the church in Devon, or the church in Exeter, or the church that meets in your home, in your home group. And sometimes we hear the church just referred to as a global thing. Everybody on the planet who knows and loves the Lord Jesus. This is one of, I think, the most vivid film characters who has been painted in the last few years. And forgive me if you've heard me draw this analogy before. I love Buzz Lightyear. Do you know the story of Buzz in Toy Story 1? Buzz thinks his job is to save the world, and he's just a toy. He's confused. He thinks he really is a space ranger, and he really is there to defeat the evil Emperor Zurg. And the turning point in the story comes when he realizes he's just a toy. That's still significant, but it's not significant as being a space ranger. And I wonder whether sometimes as churches, as the church, we get that the other way around. We forget that our task is actually fueled by the Holy Spirit, proclaiming Christ, pointing people towards Jesus. Our task is to save the world, or to point to the one who can save the world, the Lord Jesus. And sometimes, instead, we think that what we're doing is small and insignificant. It's like a club or a hobby or just, you know, something we do, rather than the fact that we're this phenomenally important, potent, cosmically significant body called church. It's incredible, isn't it? Bill Hybels says this: "I'm taken aback by the power that the people in Washington don't have." This is an American church pastor, spends a lot of time with political leaders in America. "Politicians can rearrange stuff on the surface of life. They can spend money and enact legislation and draw attention to a cause, but they can't bring fundamental transformation into the life of one individual. They can't rewrite the eternal address of a single person. They can't order genuine reconciliation between two estranged human beings. They can't instill character into anybody. They can't turn a selfish heart into a servant heart, or a granite heart into a giving heart. My job," he's a church leader, "my job is a lot weightier than those politicians. And so are the ministries of people around the world who are investing their energy into turning irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. The local church is the hope of the world." And sometimes we just need to be reminded of that together, I think, don't we? What an incredible privilege to be part of God's stream in history of showing people his salvation. Now, we're going to need to go through this pretty quickly, but we will. There are six images of church that I want to draw on in the New Testament. And for each one, just ask yourself this. You might want to just hang on to one of the six that we're going to go through now and ask yourself these two questions. How is your motivation to do church strengthened by this image of the church in the New Testament? And secondly, think of two practical things we could do to make this vision closer to reality. We're going to look at six images in the New Testament of what the church is, six pictures of what the church is. For just pick one of them. How is your motivation to do church strengthened by that image? And what two things could you do to make the image more a reality in our church lives? Okay, so here we go. Number one, church is family. So Paul says to Timothy, "Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, young women as sisters, with absolute purity." We have human family. When we become Christians, suddenly we are birthed into spiritual family. That is hugely, hugely significant. Penny, my wife, and I are childless. Believe you me, the fact that this is our family really matters. It really, really matters that we have this great body of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, spiritually And it's just a huge reality. How does it motivate you in the way you do church? How can we take steps to make it more of a reality? Second, very well known New Testament image of church is this. It's a body. So we could have gone all over for this, but 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says, you're the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. And you may know that image in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, we're a body, Jesus Christ is the head. We're all body parts. And that means if your role here is just to turn up on a Sunday and listen and leave, this body is not quite experiencing the part you should play in it to the fullness we need. You have gifts, you have abilities, you have experience, you have personality, you have vital things that will make this body function well. And all of us are called to fit in somewhere and to serve and to use the gifts God has given us for the blessing of the wider body. One of the questions we asked the 13 students who are joining this church tonight is, how do you serve the body of Christ? How do you serve? What gifts do you think you have, and how do you serve? And you'll see from the focus, they're all down there in the focus, loads of them are already doing incredible stuff, serving in youth work, teaching your kids on a Friday or a Sunday morning. Some of them are really embedded in the sort of church's arm on campus, the Christian Union, as hall group leaders or serving on exec. Alex is the president of the CU, our guitarist this morning. They're embedded in all kinds of vivid ways. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we all need, don't we? People are going to say, I'm a body part. I've got stuff to do. And the other image of body, of course, is if we're part of a body, we each have a responsibility. We each have a personal responsibility to stay personally connected to the head, Jesus. Colossians 2:19, he talks of some. They've lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Have you ever been in a church where the fear is loads and loads of the people in the community actually never had or have lost a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ? That they're still kind of body parts, but they've not got the direction and the lifeblood that comes from knowing the head, from knowing the Lord Jesus. And that's when church works brilliantly together as body, when we all come together, but we're all vivid in our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a truly, effectively functioning body needs. Here's another image of church, a plant. Jesus says, John 15, I'm the vine and you're the branches. It's a fairly simple image, isn't it? We're branches, he's the vine, the main trunk. And if you remain in me and I remain in you, you're going to bear much fruit. If you don't do that, you do nothing. Same image, I think, same idea, as you can be a body part disconnected from the head. You won't last long if you're like that. And it's the same image, but different metaphor. You can try and bear fruit, but if you're not attached to the vine, you won't. I love this one. As a man, it's an unusual image, but I love this one. Gentlemen, do you know you're a bride? You're a bride, and ladies, you are too. Christ loved the church, Paul says, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Can you imagine? Bride on her wedding day, all the attention that goes into getting the bride ready. Have you witnessed that? Maybe you've been through that yourself, if you've been a bride, or a bridesmaid, or a mother of the bride, or a father of the bride. You'll have seen something of that moment where she looks as immaculate as she has ever done as she walks down the aisle. And that's the image, Paul says, of the church. He says, Jesus Christ is our bridegroom, and we are his bride. And we are being made as beautiful as we can possibly be before the bridegroom comes back for his bride. And that means we're without stain or wrinkle or blemish. So in our community, when we feel ourselves getting a bit stained, when there's a relationship that's broken, when there's discord or disunity, when there's misunderstanding or brokenness, what we do, we need to stop and go, hang on, we're the bride of Christ. He's coming back for us. We don't want him to come back for us and we're all stained and splotchy and wrinkled and creased and ripped and torn. We want to be as beautiful as possible for him as on his arrival. And I find that just a real incentive to get relationships right and to keep short accounts and to truly love and to show the world the love of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. We're almost there. But here's another image of church in Scripture. We're a building. This is 1 Corinthians 3. You're God's field, you're God's building. By the grace God has given me, Paul says, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we are this, we're all bricks being put together in this incredible building, which means we're needed, but we're interdependent with others. It's bigger than just us. It's not just for us. We're part of a thing. Jesus is the cornerstone. He sets the direction for the whole deal. But here's the kind of building we are. This is the passage we read at the start of the service. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See what kind of building we are? We're not just any building. We're a temple. That's the image. We're building a temple, and we're not just the temple. We're the priests who are in the temple. And the temple was the place where the people encountered God, and the priests were those who facilitated the relationship, who made the relationship between God and human beings possible. And Peter says, Paul and Peter say, that's who we are. We're this incredible building where people are going to come. We're not a literal building, it's a metaphor. As a people, we're a building. And people are going to come and they're going to encounter God in our midst. And as priests, our job is to, as we offer living sacrifices, is to show people the one true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for the forgiveness of sins, so that they can know that life and know the living God and actually become part of the true, invisible church. Now, that's a calling, isn't it? That's a calling. That's why we're here together this morning. That's who we are gathered. That's who we'll be in a few minutes as we scatter to our lives around the city. But this is who we are together. And just for a couple of short months, we're going to spend a few weeks looking at this incredible calling and reminding ourselves of who we are and why we are and whose we are and what we're for.